You're listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast.
Welcome back to the Faith Unpacked podcast. This is episode 118, and today Jamie and I are going to be discussing the question. And we're beginning a new series of lies we believe about God. And we're discussing the question, what about those who have never heard the gospel? Is God obligated to save those who have never heard about Jesus? It's a very relevant question, especially, Jamie, I think of so many times where missionaries have come back from the front lines of missions, and they're able to share the gospel, and the message is received in this, in the generation that's there. But then those who receive the gospel and trust in Jesus, they ask, okay, so what about my parents? What about my grandparents? They never had a chance to hear the gospel. So what is their fate? And I think just a preliminary thing that, it's good to touch on here is you and I, as those who want to affirm the inerrancy, the total truthfulness of Scripture, we're not going to base our arguments on emotions or what we'd like to be the case. We, as much as possible, want to be sticking with what God has said on this matter, and then not go beyond that, because there's a great deal of mystery that we don't want to pretend we've got it all nailed down. But God has revealed some important things from His Word, specifically on this question. And I think it's worth us talking through this one and seeing, okay, if the gospel really is necessary for salvation, and that's the starting point, that this is what is taught in Scripture, that we need the gospel to be saved, then we have to come to a conclusion about what about those who did not hear the gospel. I think a good passage from Scripture to kind of kick things off is Romans chapter 10. Here's what Paul says in Romans chapter 10. He says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Verse 13. "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." So, just starting there, we see that the message of Christ has to go forth for salvation. There's that link, there's that chain there that says, how can someone call on someone of whom they've never believed? How can they believe on someone they've never actually heard of? And the implication is they can't call on a savior they've never heard of. One of the reasons that so many people today are rejecting things like the doctrine of hell and the doctrine of eternal judgment is because they look around and they think it just can't be, at least emotionally speaking, it doesn't seem right that God would condemn those who by seeming happenstance didn't get to hear the gospel. And so as we're talking about this, you're realizing this is a very relevant issue. It's something that we need to definitely address. And hopefully this will help you think through this issue on your own if you haven't thought about it before, or maybe you've thought about it and wondered, is this just of God that some end up condemned, apparently, and we'll talk about that, who haven't yet heard the gospel. I think this was probably, this objection was probably memorably put, at least by Rob Bell, when he was in an interview not terribly long ago. He said this. He said, "If billions and billions and billions of people, God is going to torture them in hell forever, people who have never heard about Jesus are going to suffer an eternal agony because they didn't believe in the Jesus they never heard of, then at that point we will have far bigger problems than a book from a pastor from Grand Rapids." Speaking of himself there, obviously. So Rob Bell says, this can't be. How could God, a good and loving and just God, how could he possibly condemn people for not believing in the Jesus they never heard of. And Jamie, one of the things that I think we have to start off with, and this is just baseline, we can say this because it's in Scripture, that no one will ever suffer at all in hell, not for eternity, not for a minute, because they didn't believe in the Jesus they never heard of. I'm going to clarify what I mean by that, but not believing in the Jesus they never heard of is not what condemns people to hell. It's something that we'll take a look at Romans 1, but let me get your thoughts, Jamie, and just to start things off and to get your response to what Rob Bell has said is also.
Yeah, I think it's a great question. Certainly is very timely, and the main reason we're talking about this is somebody either listens to us or just had a question for us asked about this very subject, because it was a friend of ours who's a Christian, yet has a colleague who's an atheist, and this was their big objection, right? If God is really good, if God really has a heart for people, if God is really love, then how could he possibly send people to hell who have never heard or had opportunity to hear the gospel? You know, maybe it's a culture or context in which the translation of God's word has not made it to them, or something like that. Maybe there's a remote tribe, or maybe it's just somebody who, while they've heard the name Jesus before, they've only heard it in the context of a swear word, right? This is all very real, and it's a good question, like you said. And I would agree with you that we would affirm, well, both the reality that it isn't a lack of hearing the word Jesus, nor is that really actively a reality, certainly not from a biblical concept. And that's where, you know, Romans 1 really helps us begin that conversation. But I will say, you know, in coming to the table, we recognize the heart and desire of God is that everybody be saved, that everybody come to a knowledge of Christ and be restored in redemptive relationship with Jesus. And yet we also recognize that that won't always be the case. And I think one of the things before we get to Romans 1 we have to recognize is part of the question assumes something. Part of the question assumes that man is inherently indifferent to God prior to the knowledge or revelation of the gospel. And while that sounds good, that doesn't actually match a biblical reality. What we understand from the Word of God is that we are actually enemies of God unless and until, you know, God has revealed himself to us. A good example of that is like John chapter 3, verse 19, where it says that light came into the darkness, but man loved darkness rather than the light. So it's not that, oh, we're ignorant, we just didn't know, we haven't had the revelation of God yet. It's, no, we actually begin the discussion on the wrong team. We actually begin the discussion in a place where not only are we hostile to God, but we're actually happy to be there. We're happy to be hostile. We love the darkness rather than the light. That's not somebody who they just didn't know better. It's no, the revelation is there, and yet I choose darkness instead of the light. And I think that's really important, Jason. We're not innocent in the beginning. Or we're not neutral in the beginning. And that's an important, I think it's a very important building block, because if we begin there, then we don't begin with the assumption that we're innocent. We begin with the assumption that we're guilty justly before the Lord, and then we build off from there. But obviously, that's not the end of the discussion. And that's where I think, you know, you move to Romans 1.
Yeah, and you're right that, you know, that they kind of cuts the ground under the from under the argument that, you know, what about the innocent islander who never gets reached? You know, that's often how the question is posed. You know, what about this poor innocent person? And yeah, that is just, it's a faulty understanding, as you said, of fallen man, that we're actively rebelling against him. That's our nature. The Bible says that we were born in sin. But Romans 1 says this: the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth. That's an active word there. So actively suppressing the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. And there you get the sense right away. Paul says when you talk about the categories of sin, righteousness, and our relationship to God, there is no sense in which we are innocent here. And this is the whole human race, really, that Paul's addressing here. He's saying that the human race is in rebellion. We're suppressing the truth about God, even though he's made it plain to us. He's shown himself to us. And then people ask, okay, what does that mean that he's made himself known? It says he's made it plain to them. Well, the truth about God that's plain to every person is that, number one, he exists. You can't have a creation without a creator. You can't have a universe without a God. It's just a simple matter of our minds logically understand that we recognize there is something that has to be behind all this. And then we look at the beauty and nature of design, the depths of the ocean, the far reaches of space, the order of the stars, all of it points to his existence, his power, his authority. But then even beyond that, Romans 2, as we go there, tells us there's actually this God consciousness. There's this awareness inside every single one of us that there must be a God of righteousness, not just a God who's, you know, some, you know, infinite being, but he's a personal God who requires righteousness and that we're accountable to. This is what he says in Romans chapter 2. Paul says, for all who have sinned without the law. Okay, so that's that person we're talking about. Sin without the revelation, without the law, will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law, that would be the Jews receiving the law at Mount Sinai, will be judged by the law. For when Gentiles, verse 14, who do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. So coming back to it, it's not just that God's existence is part of our inbuilt awareness as human beings, but also that we are aware that there is a standard of righteousness. And we're aware that we break that standard and are living in a broken moral place because of that inner awareness of right and wrong. And the conscience convicts us, it condemns us. And so no one can say, well, I didn't know. And this is the objection that I believe Bertrand Russell brought up, is he said, if someone asked him, if you stand before God at the end of your life, what are you going to say to him? He'll say, there wasn't enough evidence. That's what Bertrand Russell said. But according to scripture, there's plenty of evidence. There's more than enough evidence. It's been made plain to us that there is a God and that we're accountable to him.
Yeah, not just that, you know, Jason, the revelation of God is made clear in multiple ways all throughout scripture. I mean, so like you're talking about, creation is obviously a powerful example. I'm also thinking of, you know, Psalms 19, the heavens declare the glory of the Lord and the earth proclaims his goodness, and day after day and night after night, it pours forth speech. Yet there are no words, their voice is not heard, but their message goes out to the world. And what's the message? There is a creator. There is a God. All this didn't just happen. I always tell my atheist friends, or at least my friends that believe in evolution, I always say to them, I'm impressed by your faith. And they always say, why is that? And I go, because you believe that in the absence of time, space, and matter, that time, space, and matter, or the absence of time, space, and matter collided with the absence of time, space, and matter, and the result was time, space, and matter. That takes a lot of faith to believe that the absolute absence, and then, you know, of course, now they logically argue it wasn't exactly an absence of time, space, and matter, completely. There was actually some form of time, space, and matter, and that collided with some form of time, space, and matter in the result. But then you're still back to the problem of, well, where did that time, space, and matter come from? You know, so it actually is more illogical to believe that by some random happenstance, some weird cosmic accident, that all things come forth. Yet the truth is right there in front of you. It's just a matter of, you know, will we receive it? Do we want to believe it? And that plays out. But of course, we see God speaking in lots of forms, in different ways. Think of, you know, in Hebrews chapter 1, it says, long ago, God spoke through the prophets and our forefathers, or spoke to our forefathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by the Son. So there was a role that even the prophets played. And where were these prophets? I mean, think of some people, one of the greatest examples, or one of the most interesting, is Job. In the book of Job, Job is not Jewish. He's not from the tribes of Israel. And yet somehow he's communing with the Lord. And you're like, how did that come about? And yet he's there presenting for us the truth of God. And then, of course, God shows up in the story. But same thing, Abraham. Abraham encounters God. And the result is, you know, coming to change his whole life, his whole direction and mission, and obviously the whole world through that. But same sort of thing, you know, where was that direct revelation provided to him? Obviously, the Bible hadn't been written yet, and yet he still received. And you see, even in the story of the rich man who Jesus talks about in Luke chapter 16, he makes an appeal, right, to Father Abraham, who he talks to from across this chasm. And he says, oh, can you bring me water? And Abraham says, nope, I can't come over there. And he says, well, could you at least go and warn my brothers so that they don't end up here? And he says, if they wouldn't even listen to prophets, then, you know, they're not going to listen to one who came back from the dead. Another, you know, so you see all of this revelation in so many different forms, revelation by the prophets, by the direct interaction of the Lord himself, or even think of the Christophanies, right, in the Old Testament, the real presentation of Christ who appeared long before Jesus in the flesh, right, the Son in the flesh, and revealed, you know, the truth of God to people. And yet, did all those people fully understand the complete gospel? Well, no, not exactly. But they were saved by faith through the eventual work of Christ on the cross. And Jesus, you know, further drives home this point that if we failed to do what God calls us to do in sharing the gospel, that he could use even the rocks themselves to testify to the glory of God. You know, Luke 19:40. What we see all throughout the Bible is the revelation of God is presented in so many different ways. And yet we go, oh, but I hadn't received it. Well, our belief, and certainly Romans 1 points us to the fact that there's actually not a legitimate excuse that any person on earth can make in saying, well, we just didn't ever know. We never had revelation, because clearly God has revealed to them in multiple different forms.
Yeah, and I think just, you know, obviously with this question is the question of, is religious pluralism valid? In other words, are other religions legitimate pathways to God? And, you know, I'm thinking of what people will often say in terms of justifying this view. They'll say something along the lines of, someone like Gandhi or someone of another faith, they showed so many positive characteristics, so many good attitudes, so many things that we'd want to follow, so many good examples. Of course, with Gandhi, I'd have to say, you know, probably most people who say that don't know the full truth about Gandhi. And there's actually a darker side to Gandhi than many are aware of. But having said that, people are making an assumption that as long as we put our best efforts forward through whatever religious avenue we choose, then that must be acceptable to God. And so they think of the person who's, you know, maybe making a tremendous sacrifice even in their devotion to God. And the interesting thing is, so first of all, in scripture, we're taught very clearly that salvation can only come about through Jesus because of who he is as the unique God-man. He alone can bear the sins of the world, and he alone can die in the place of humanity as uniquely divine and human. 1 Timothy 2 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time." And I think it's interesting, you know, the testimony given in its proper time added there. It's as if to say, now is the right time for people to know about this Savior. Before, as you talked about in the Old Testament times, yeah, there wasn't that full revelation given. People weren't fully aware of what all these sacrifices and for instance, in Israel pointed to and other times, but they were aware that God would provide salvation. They were putting their trust in that. And I think that's a good gauge for understanding something about God, is that he judges not based on the light we have not received, but on the light we have received. And so when you talk about someone who is supposedly innocent, they're not being judged based on not knowing certain things. They're being judged based on what they do know about God, and they're actively rebelling against that.
Before we go on, I want to add just one more thought to that.
Go ahead.
One of the side questions that also comes along with this idea of, is there multiple ways? Another way of stating that is, aren't we all just worshiping the same God? And I think it's important to address that one as well, because like what you were talking about, Jason, this is an argument used a lot, whether it be, oh, there's multiple ways, you know, God accepts every spiritual person, right? Or God just loves all people that love God, whatever, however they understand him. The parallel to that is to say, well, maybe it's all the same God, right? Maybe we just call them different names. We just think through different, you know, lenses, but we're still speaking to the same God. And yet, obviously, the Bible speaks against that idea as well. Think of, you know, John chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but through me." And the lens that we're given in the Word of God to understand, wait, are we talking about the same God? Is, you know, who is this God? What is his character? What is his nature? And we're given the revelation of God. In fact, just on Sunday, I was preaching on the Trinitarian nature of God, and why that should matter to us. And one of the things, you know, we recognize is we cannot know God exhaustively, but we can know God as he's revealed himself. And so we match, right, these gods, these belief systems in line with, okay, who is the God revealed in the Bible? And do these gods match? And what you find is that in every case, you have a wildly different God. And so it's not possible that we're all worshiping the same God. So we must reject the idea that also God's revelation to people comes in the form of lots of different religions, lots of different gods. They aren't the same. We aren't speaking of the same God. That's important as well. So I wanted to throw that in there.
Oh yeah, I think that's just foundational to scripture. The first commandment is, "You shall have no other gods before me." Yahweh doesn't say, These other gods are certainly avenues to me, but recognize I'm the true God. It doesn't say that. I mean, you have 1 Kings 18 where Elijah tells the people, how long are you going to just keep wavering back and forth between two opinions? If Yahweh is God, follow him. In other words, God does not share glory with any false gods. He never allows that throughout scripture. That's why those kings that did well in Israel's history, they tore down the idols. They tore down the high places. They exalted the one true God. Those that failed miserably were the ones that led the nation into idolatry. So that's so clear when you just read through scripture that God does not share worship. He does not share glory. He alone is worthy. We can't call him by whatever name we want to or worship him in whatever way we would like to. He sets the terms because he is God. But I think a passage that really speaks powerfully to this whole question is the passage in Acts 10 and 11. I was reading this carefully yesterday and just looking at Cornelius and his story. It's fascinating. When you look at how Cornelius himself is described, it says that he was a devout man, a God-fearer, and he gave generously. And not only that, but he prayed to God regularly. Okay, so think about this. If you're talking about, okay, what about those devout people from other religions? You know, they seem so generous, so faithful, so good, religiously speaking. How could they not be qualified to be admitted into heaven apart from Christ? Well, here we have Exhibit A of that kind of person. Here's Cornelius. He is, by all accounts, humanly speaking, he is a good man. He's a faith-devout man. But the interesting thing is that as he's praying, he's given a message from an angel who says he needs to call one Simon Peter to come to Caesarea and to come to Cornelius's house. Sorry, to Caesarea, where he's at. And Peter comes, and he just gives the full gospel message. He tells them truth about who Jesus is. He says that he died, he rose again, and the forgiveness is offered in his name. And then we're told this, that all the people believed and the Holy Spirit fell down upon them. And that was evidenced by their speaking in tongues. So there was tangible evidence. They are converted. They know the living God. Well, some people like Clark Pinnock has said things like, well, Cornelius is an example that God is impartial and that he accepts people from all faiths because, and says, you know, so, or there's one part in that passage where we're even told that God, they realize that God gives the same gift to the Jews God gives the same gift to Jews that he gave to the Gentiles. That idea that God is impartial. And Clark Pinnock takes that and he says, look, see, this is proof that the pagan is just as much saved if they're devout in their religion as the Christian. But here's where we need to be careful and read what the text actually says. It says in chapter 11, verse 14, after he told us how he'd seen an angel and that he's supposed to send to Joppa for Simon, who's called Peter. Verse 14 says, he will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved. See, it's the message that brings salvation. There's no sense in which Cornelius was saved before Peter came and preached the gospel. And I take that passage. I think in the book of Acts, what we see is there's these general statements about here the church expanded and they went out preaching the gospel everywhere. And then we have these specific examples like the Ethiopian eunuch and, of course, the conversion of Saul, the very famous conversion story. And then the story of Cornelius right after that. And you wonder, why does God pick on these individual examples? What's the purpose? The necessity of hearing the gospel and get the message of Christ from general revelation. You can't see the gospel, you know, written across the stars. You don't see it just coming to you, you know, perfectly. Somehow you have to receive the gospel, whether it's, you know, you can somehow by God's providence, you come across a New Testament or you hear a message on someone has to, you know, someone actually comes into your life and speaks this message to you. Somehow you have to receive that message to be able to call on the one by which you be saved.
I think it's also important and say that it's always specific as well. the understanding is, you know, in that case, in that text, he's pointed to a specific person. And then in Acts chapter 9, Paul encounters the very real Christ himself, right? Who identifies himself as that. And I think this, you know, matches even with, you know, we see in Acts chapter 2 in that sermon, or Paul's address, or Peter's address to the crowd. You know, he says that in the last days, God says that he will pour out his spirit on all the people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young man will see visions. Your old man will dream dreams. But again, it's very specific. So he's quoting from Joel chapter 2 there. And it's very specific to the real revelation of Christ himself, which is interesting. You know, if you've been listening to our podcast, you listen back to episode 116, where we talked with a missionary to a Muslim part of the world, Muslim area. And this is something he pointed out, was that this is a hugely common thing right now, that people coming to faith, coming to Christ, are doing so because they've encountered the Lord Jesus Christ personally in a vision or in a dream or in a real, but they're not confused. They're not confused about, like, who is this and who do we seek out? You know, they know specifically it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they go looking for Christians to explain, to help them understand, you know, what is this gospel message? What is this revelation being presented to them? You know, who is this God that is drawing them to himself? And that's important as well. So it's not like they're like, oh, I had a spiritual experience and I need to seek out some spiritual something. You know, it's very much more specific. No, I need to know who is this Jesus. I need to know what is this gospel. Well, who is this God that wants a personal relationship with me?
Yeah, and I think it shows that God's intention, his sovereign plan for saving sinners, is that people who are in the church, the called community, are the ones called to share this message of good news. In his plan, it's not that he had to use us. God, of course, can get the message through any way he wants to as the sovereign God, but he's chosen this way. And I think that's, taking it back to Romans 10, I think that's the whole point of Romans 10, is it's yes, God has to send us, God has to call us to share that message. So we can't do it apart from him. We can't, it's the Spirit's work, in fact, that does all the work of conversion and regeneration. We've talked about that. But he's chosen as a means, human agents, to share this message of salvation, which I think is just amazing. It's awesome when you think about that God would deign to use the likes of us to be the primary agents in spreading his message of salvation. It shows, I think, just how relational God is. It shows God's how loving he is, that he wants this message to come through humans. Primarily, that's our calling now. As those who have been rescued and saved from judgment by Jesus, we now get to share this message with others freely and indiscriminately. To share this with others. You know, this is something that you think of all the martyrs throughout history, all the missionaries who have gone into foreign lands. If we really wanted to say, well, hey, if people never hear about Jesus, then they kind of get a automatic pass into heaven, that defeats the whole purpose. What have people been doing evangelism for over the last 2,000 years? Why have people gone on these dangerous missions to reach these formerly unreached people groups? It would mean nothing. All of that throughout church history, those who have died for their faith and spreading the faith. So to make this claim, I don't think people always recognize the implications, but the reason why people have been so committed to go into all these dangerous areas and risk their career, risk their lives, risk their health, it's because they see this message as paramount. They have to get the gospel to the people God is calling to himself.
On the other side, you know, like Jason already pointed out, God is still sovereign. God is still out revealing himself. Obviously, the Holy Spirit, one of the members of the Trinity, has gone forth and is convicting the world and drawing them to himself. Jesus Christ himself, the Son, is out there showing, revealing himself to people, drawing them to the Word of God. And of course, God is building his kingdom that the gates of hell cannot stand against. And so, really, to summarize the question, well, it's absolutely paramount that we as Christians share the gospel and make every effort we can to let people know of this saving grace of the through the Lord Jesus Christ. Ultimately, God provides an opportunity for everyone to hear and to accept the Lord Jesus Christ.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Faith Unpacked podcast. We're so thankful for your time. We hope and pray that these encourage your faith and walk with Jesus Christ. If you'd like to hear past episodes, you can find them on our website at faithunpacked.com. We'd also invite you to subscribe on your favorite podcasting site. If you have any questions, feel free to hit us up on social media, or you can send us an email at faithunpacked@gmail.com. And we invite you back next time as we continue to unpack our faith together.